good singing. I was thinking during that, how do you know when somebody's praying for you? Well, I don't know entirely, but one thing that comes to my mind is when you feel like the Lord came through and through His Holy Spirit gave you a big old hug and you didn't ask Him to do it. That means somebody else did. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 tonight will be in verses 8 through 10. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10. I don't even really have a title for tonight. Brother Josh, you can come up whatever you like, brother, based off the text. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8 through 10. Paul says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Lord, as we come before you, thank you for this time in your house. I just ask you to give me the words you'd have me to say tonight as I seek to share my heart with your people tonight as their pastor. And again, I just ask you to give me the words you'd have me to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, I'm going to share with you a little bit in terms of a certain aspect of what a pastor's heart would contain. And tonight we're going to look at what caused the Apostle Paul to rejoice with the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church, many a joke about and say you wouldn't want to name a church that. And I agree. You would not want to name your church Corinth Baptist Church. You just wouldn't want to do that. And I agree. However, many of today's churches, if the Lord would reveal some of their history, it wouldn't look so hot either. But Paul was facing issues within the church at Corinth. There was immorality, there was fighting, there was division over classes, so to speak. There was division over backgrounds. They were taking the Lord's Supper lightly. The Lord's Supper at that time was different than kind of how we would observe the Lord's Supper today. People were going then to observe the Lord's Supper just so they could eat. That was it. They were just coming to get full, and the Lord was getting on to them, in essence, through Paul about that. They were taking the Lord's Supper lightly. The church of Corinth was a complete mess, but still, Paul chose to handle the church of Corinth in a biblical, spirit-led, firm, but loving manner. And we see particularly in verse 9, in verse 10, we're going to look at those two. "Now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." Paul's saying, I'm not rejoiced, because Paul confronted them in this letter. And Paul's saying, I'm not rejoicing in you being sorry. You know, there's a process that one goes through when they've been caught, when they've been called out. There's a weight of guilt. There's a weight of sorrow. You can feel pretty down on yourself. You can feel pretty poorly about yourself. And, you know, as you know, with our pride that we have, to come to a place of being sorry, oftentimes we have to first become broken. Paul saying, I am not glad about your sorrow. I'm not glad about that. I get no joy out of that. But what I do get joy out of is when you repent of what made you sorry. See, repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. So repentance is changing your viewpoint from seeing things your way and beginning to see them God's way. And Paul took joy in their repentance, but not in their grief. Not in the sorrow in which their sin had brought them, but that the it had brought them to repentance. And that is my goal and my intent with messages that the Lord gives me. It is to challenge God's people but also to love God's people. Not to take joy in their sorrow, but to take joy in their repentance. When I have to, and I think about this, when I have to discipline my children, I get no joy out of their tears. I get no joy out of disciplining them. But I do get joy when they change. Discipline is the hard part to get to the good part. But if you think bypassing the bad part, discipline, will lead to the good part, you're wrong. There'll be no good part. Only headaches your whole life from your kids. And the joy comes in when they take shape and they begin to do right. Some parents, they'll never have joy in child rearing or have joy in their children when they get older because they're not disciplined. They won't confront, which leads to correction. Confrontation leads to correction. No confrontation, there'll never be no correction. The Bible says in Proverbs 13:24, he that spareth the rod. Now, again, this is all tying in. But he that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Betimes means multiple times, which means it's not one and done. It's not one and okay, they fixed. For the whole rest of the time they're at the house. No, it's betimes. Betimes. Oh, betimes. And the Bible's saying you do not love your children if you don't discipline them. The Bible says you spare the rod and you spoil the child. Now, when you look at the word spoil, and you look at that even biblically, and it comes up some in Colossians, about it, it's essentially to be robbed of their usefulness. You ever see somebody even grown sometimes, and you see they probably could have used more you know what when they were at home. They probably could have had a few more. Even up in years, they've been robbed of their usefulness. They've been spoiled. Some pastors will never stand before God, will never stand before a group of people and take joy in the flock if he doesn't confront. If he refuses to pull out the rod when God says to, he don't love the people. And people will be of no use. They'll be spoiled too. Confrontation, again, leads to correction. Problems do not bring joy. Problems bring heartache. Problems bring pain. But you got to go through the hard stuff to be able to have joy. The hard produces the joy. The difficult times produce the good times. In Scripture, what precedes the morning of joy? It's a night of weeping. Joy cometh in the morning. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Sometimes we want joy, but we don't want the weeping, but the weeping precedes the joy. So if you want joy, you're going to have some weeping. Now, if I ask you tonight, who wants joy? All our hands would be up. Yeah, we want joy. You still want joy if a night of weeping precedes that joy. Then it's like, oh. But the latter part of the verse, Paul says, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. So repentance came because they sorrowed after a godly manner. You know, at times in the pastorate, I feel like a parent. After your child is disciplined, you want them to know that you love them, that you forgive them, that their offense hasn't changed your relationship with them, that their offense is over and it is done with. By the way, one of the worst things you can do is hold a child's sin over their heads. You deal with it, you correct it, and then you move on from it. Give them room to grow. Give them room to change. Give them room to be better in that area. God doesn't hang our sin over our head after we have gone to him and dealt with it. He forgives you. And then he chooses not to remember it. He doesn't bring it up every 10 minutes. I can't believe you did that. How could you do that? Remember when you did that? Reminding us of our trespasses over and over and over. And I avoid this as a pastor also. I've met with folks in my office, and I've said before, because I had to deal with something, and I told them right before we left out, when we walk out these doors, it's over with. It's behind us. The only way it won't be behind us is if the issues of what we met about are not resolved. But our children and others need to be reminded that discipline is not to break them. Discipline is to draw them back in. When you think about how the Lord pursues us, He pursues us for the reason to reclaim us. That's why. He's going after us to bring us back. Everything that He does is to bring us back. It is not to drive us further away from Him. That's counterintuitive. Sometimes we do that with people when we're trying to reclaim somebody. But that's why the Lord has to do it through us. But sometimes we do it. We'll be on somebody's heels barking at them the whole way going after them. And they're running the opposite direction, full steam. And there we are right behind them. And at some point, if we would stop, they would stop. If you stop, they'll stop. And then wait for the Lord to draw back. You stop, they'll stop. But when you think about how the Lord reclaims us, it's to bring us back in. I take no joy in seeing faces at times that are sorrowful and broken and in tears because of choices in this life. I take no joy in that. But I go to God and I humbly ask Him to translate that sorrow into repentance. And it's that repentance, just like Paul, that I take joy in. That's what makes me happy. I won't love you any less if you walk out the doors and ignore the message. I still love you. There's a lot of people that would testify to that I still love them. And I'll still be there for them. There's people, even up in Ohio right now, they know if they called me, I got time for them. I got room for them. I'm not up there no more. I'm not ministering in that area anymore. Now, if it's members of the church, I will refer them to their new pastor because I'm not their pastor anymore, and I don't want to short circuit that relationship. But I will refer them to get counsel from their new pastor. I will do that. But those who are addicts, those who are out in the community and things like that, hey, my phone is on. And I'll point you to a good church in that area. Still love them. Still here for them. There's some of them, if they called me right now and said, hey, I need a place to go to church. I don't know where to go. And a lot of them, believe me, they got no roots. They're all over the place. I'd say, well, you got a home in Jacksonville. So come on. Come on down here. It's 1,200 miles, but come on. Yeah, we might find a way to get you down here. Come on. Still love them. Still be there for them. Even though they've walked away, even though they've chosen not to heed counsel. Pick them up when they fall. I'll still maintain the prayer and the hope that one day by the powerful hand of God that they'll get through. But you know what? Your life will never be what it could be, should be, until you repent. Paul says that you might receive damage by us and nothing. See, Paul went about his preaching in a way to where sin was called out, but he did not damage the people that he was preaching to. You know, we've got to get past this, and sometimes it happens even with us. Not just pastors, but sometimes even with us as Christian believers, members of the flock. We can't, sometimes because of one or two or three or four areas in somebody's life, we have broad brushed them as people. As if the whole lump's no good. Because of three, four, five things, perhaps, even if they're big things. Sometimes we just broad brush them as being no good. See, Paul dealt with the sin in people, but he loved the people. You know, it's a common thread throughout the Bible when people say you don't see it in black and white. And yes, that's true, where the Lord says, love the sinner, hate the sin. Yeah, I get it. There's no verse that says that. But that theme is throughout the Bible, where Jesus loves the sinner, but He died for their sin. That's the whole theme of the cross. I hate your sin, but I love you. And that's how we got to deal with people. I hate your sin as much. Now, by the way, hate your sin as much as you hate other people's sin. Don't hate other people's sin more than you hate yours. Hate your sin as much as you hate other people's sin. And if you're not going to, because of the sin in your life, go ahead and just throw yourself out the window. Then don't throw other people out the window because of the sin that they have in their life. See, Paul knew how to separate the two. You got bad things in your life, but I love you. You got bad things in your life, but I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to help you get rid of that stuff. And if you want to get rid of it, we'll do it together. We'll get rid of it. But he didn't damage the people he was preaching to. He didn't kick them while they were down. Some preachers act like if they haven't been harsh and mean in their sermon that they haven't preached. And people have been damaged at the hands of preachers and their messages, at times by preachers and their counseling through harshness or through name calling or being mean or belittling somebody, which is essentially making them feel small, making them feel insignificant because of whatever it is that they have going on in their life. But I want you to know that God will not only hold me, but all of his preachers responsible for the handling of his flock. There better not be one bruise from meanness, one scar from meanness, one gash on them from mean-spirited comments and gestures. See, one day you're going to stand before God, and those who have been your pastors are essentially standing there to present you to the Lord. And we will give an account for God's flock to him. And when you stand before God, I want to present you to him as the beautiful bride that you're supposed to be, without spot, without blemish. And you know how we as preachers and pastors do this? It's by preaching the word of God. It's by dealing with the hard stuff. It's by loving people through their struggles, their trials, and their shortcomings. It's not by belittling them because they are struggling. It's not by taking joy in their sorrow that comes from wrong choices, but having joy in sorrow that leads to repentance. So Paul didn't want to damage the bride of Christ, but he wanted to enhance them by the leading of the Holy Spirit to present them blameless before God. And me, your preacher, given to you by God, I want to help you do that in love. And Paul says in verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." We see godly sorrow worketh repentance. You think about hands and you think about working hands. These working hands produce something. And godly sorrow produces repentance. It worketh repentance. Paul continues with this, "But the sorrow of the world worketh death." So you have godly sorrow on one hand, and then you have worldly sorrow on the other hand. So what's the difference? Godly sorrow is sorrow towards God, where one cares about the offenses, their offenses against God, and the impact of their sin upon others. That's godly sorrow. And that leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow, this one, is completely selfish and cares only about the personal cost of sin. That's worldly sorrow. You'll have those who, per se, just by example, they go stand before the judge. One of them says, "I'm guilty." Whatever they say, I fall on the whatever, the mercy of the court and stuff. I'm whatever the slogan is. "I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I'm at your mercy. I've done wrong. I've broke the law. Whatever, and my sins against others and my sins against the law or whatever." And then another one comes in. Everything's about them. Everything's about what they're going through. Everything's about what they're dealing with. Everything's about how much it's going to cost or the inconvenience. It's crazy, some of the stuff I've seen and heard of people. I've seen some court stuff online and stuff, and it's crazy, some of these people that come in before the judge, and they essentially tell the judge, "Hey, I'm on the clock, you're wasting my time," and stuff like that, and "I'm here and you're wasting my time," and it's like, hold up, you did that offense and that's why you're there, but the judge is wasting your time. It's crazy, but
But you see the difference here between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. So godly sorrow is directed in sincerity towards God. And worldly sorrow is essentially you got caught and it's cost you something. Worldly sorrow is a sorrow that is only pointed towards you, as where your sorrow should be pointed towards God, but then also how it will affect others. So the sorrow of the world leads to hell itself. Sorrow of the world displeases God because it was not directed to him, but it's directed towards the bad situation of the offender. But it'll only be repentance towards God that'll save you and change your life. Godly sorrow works repentance directed towards God. It affects all of our decisions and our decisions toward others. Worldly sorrow would be it cost me something if I don't. So it's in my best interest to just comply. See, it's directed inward. As where godly sorrow is directed upward first to God and then outward to others. So godly sorrow, you want God's people to become sorrowful in a godly manner over shortcoming. And it'll work about repentance in their life. And every time you get up to preach, you're going to war, essentially. Preaching's tiring. I didn't realize that until I started preaching. Preaching can be tiring. You get done on Sunday, and you got nothing left. And I didn't realize that, until I started doing it. But that's the way it is. And preaching's tiring. And it's more probably the spiritual warfare than it is anything else. And just that it is draining in that sense. But you're in essence every service begging and pleading with believers to nail their flesh to the cross, to leave it there. Trying to defeat the power of evil spirits that come in the church through perhaps a spirit of anger, through perhaps a spirit of bitterness or wrath or resentment or frustration or jealousy or envy. We could go on. It's war. So we see what Paul's main theme was in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. Now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrow to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing. Paul's main theme here was repentance. But also that he did not joy in their suffering, in their trials and sorrow. His only joy came in what it produced in their life. And I've said before, what gives me the greatest satisfaction in the ministry is when I see people who are struggling and then they walk in victory. Why is that? Because I had a part in it. The battle, and a lot of times, we're reminded that it's worth it through victories. And my goal is to never shy away from the truth, but to preach it in love, and not in a way to damage you, not in a way to bring harm to you or to send you packing in hurt and pain, but to draw you in closer to God, closer in fellowship with him, and a greater walk with him. And that's where my joy will come from. As a pastor that loves you, preach the hard stuff. The stuff that even my flesh does not like. So he knows yours won't like. A pastor that loves you will stick his neck up above cover for you. Take darts from the wicked and from the evil one for you, because you're worth it. And we'll walk the path that God would have us to walk together. I'll do my best to lead you in love, teach in love, preach in love, minister to you in love. But the goal is to grow together. Closer to the Lord. That's the goal. So at times we're going to have to deal with hard stuff, stuff that's difficult to preach. There's been times I've preached messages and it was quiet the whole time. So sometimes you'll have those. Those are the hard ones. But you preach them, and you get through them. At times you'll feel like you could cut through the air with a butter knife. And it's hard to preach, but those are the times that the Lord's really doing something. He's really doing something in our hearts. And I had to learn that. I had to learn that early on, because when I first started preaching, if people weren't amen, and I thought I did something wrong, I thought I wasn't doing something right. And I'd also been to, I'd been to several places where there was preaching, going on at them. The preacher could have did something like that, and eruptions and amens everywhere, all over the place. So, and So I was really up against the mountain. I felt like, it's like, man, Lord, you got the wrong guy. I ain't even getting no amens today. And, you know, I probably preached three times since I heard one. something's going on here. But, you know, as the pastor of my home church used to say, amen or oh me, sometimes the Lord is doing his best work with the oh me's when folks are quiet. And, you know, but the Lord does the work first in me. And I have been honest, the Lord is doing a work in my heart. And pray for me, because especially over this last year and a half, just the transition of everything and just the battles that came through it, from the emotional battles and different things of, you know, the Lord working in our hearts to move us on. That was the hardest time we've had to go through in the ministry as of yet. And if I told you some of the things that we had to deal with in the ministry, you'd say, okay, yeah. By far it was. And that takes a toll on you. It does. Life can take a toll on you spiritually. We could argue different things that it shouldn't, that we should, you know, live spiritually above. And I agree. I 100% agree with all that. But sometimes, you know, life just kind of beats you down, and circumstances just kind of beat you down. And sometimes you feel like you're below water, or just your nose is up above the water, And I felt like that's where we was for about a year and a half. So the Lord's working on me spiritually, and I'm not where I was, before all of that, and so I'm still recovering, so I appreciate your prayers, and we'll grow together and see what the Lord does with us.